Okay, tonight we're in Lesson 35, continuing in Lesson 35. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. And just by way of reminder, as well as introduction, the book of Romans is the constitution of the Christian faith. All of the doctrines of the Christian faith are taught in the book of Romans, which is why it is at the beginning of Paul's letters in the New Testament. And so far we have studied Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, the doctrine of condemnation, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The second doctrine, Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5, is the doctrine of justification, presenting the fact that since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and all are condemned, is that the only way that man can be justified and made right with God is through the finished work of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of justification. But then comes the doctrine of sanctification. And as we have said so many times, and we want to repeat it again, there are so many different views about what sanctification is. The word sanctification means to be set apart. Sanctification happens at the moment that a person receives Christ, the moment that a person is born of the Spirit of God. That experience, that event called being born again, is what sanctifies or sets a believer apart. So we have studied in these three chapters on the doctrine of sanctification that in Romans chapter 6 that we now have the authority and power over sin because we have been delivered from bondage to sin. But Romans chapter 7 taught us that even though in our spirit we have been saved and delivered by Christ, sin still dwells in the flesh. So in Romans chapter 7, he says in Romans chapter 6, I explained I got saved by receiving Christ and delivered from this body that has the law of sin in it. But I still function with Christ, but while living in this body of sin. So how do I compete in the struggle? Well, Romans chapter 8 has presented that answer. The provision of God's Spirit is the answer. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, it says, when a person has been born of the Spirit of God, that person comes under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. It is a spiritual law. You come under now God's rule. And when a person comes under God's rule, there are various benefits, privileges, and inheritance that are ours because we're born of the Spirit of God. The plan of sanctification is for God to bring us under the rule, the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. How we get there, the procedure in sanctification is to receive Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ, that person doesn't belong to Christ. So the plan and the procedure to enter into sanctification is to receive Christ. The product of sanctification, we saw in verses 12 to 17, that taught us that with the Spirit of God coming to live within, that we experience an adoption into God's family. And it is by the Holy Spirit Himself by which we call Him our Father. We have a living relationship with God the Father because of and through the Spirit of God that lives within. And through the living Spirit that lives within us, we have an inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ and fellow heirs with God. And that we are continually being led by the Spirit of God. One of the blessed privileges of being a child of God is we are always being led by the Spirit of God. Even when He lets us go our own way in rebellion, He is still in charge. We are always being led. That's part of the product of sanctification. But then we saw the patience in sanctification, that we still live in a fallen world, we still live in a human body governed by the sin nature. So we endure. There's two things that God's Spirit does for us, as we saw in the provision of sanctification. The provision is that God's Spirit is continually interceding for us to God, praying according to God's will. For every born-again believer, God's Spirit is interceding for them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and He's praying according to God's will. So that, Romans 8:28 can be true, that the Spirit of God is working all things for the good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. How can it be guaranteed that everything is working out for our spiritual good? Because the Holy Spirit is interceding and praying for that to happen. And then we're in this section called the position in sanctification. It's the conclusion of these three chapters about sanctification. It answers the question, well, now that God has done all of this for us, can salvation ever be undone? And we saw in verses 31 to 39, after the initial introductory question, this section is formed around four questions. It's called rhetorical in style, where Paul asks the questions and then gives the answer. In verses 31 to 34, we studied three of the questions. Here in our section, 35 to 39, is the fourth question and the most important. It's important to realize that all four questions take us progressively through the court judicial system process. The first question in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, who is our opponent? He answers and says, basically, God cannot be our opponent in a court of law. Remember that we're standing in God's court system, His judicial system, and I'm standing before the judge Himself. Who's my opponent? Who's going to be the prosecutor that's going to accuse me to God? Well, he answered and said, God is on your behalf. He's doing everything on your behalf. So it can't be God who is your opponent. Then we saw in verse 33, who is the one making accusation? The word accusation in Greek has a legal term that has to do with who's going to present the charges against you. We know God is not our opponent, but we saw that Paul says he's not making charges against you when he's the one justifying you. He can't be doing both at the same time. And then Romans 8:34, who is the one declaring judgment or punishment against us? Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ Himself paid the penalty for our judgment. So it's not Christ who is sentencing us or condemning us. He paid for that punishment. He paid for that judgment. And then in Romans 8:35, the section that we're in now, the fourth question, who will be separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Let me explain to you, this is important, the biblical teaching of salvation. Separation, who will separate us, is the fourth question. We studied that the word chorizo for the word for separation, separation is the opposite of salvation. Because to be saved means to be in union, in one with Christ. That's what we've been showing you for years, is that in the early church, the qualification for salvation wasn't somebody who prayed the sinner's prayer, but someone who has Christ dwelling in them, period. Again, Romans 8:9, earlier in the chapter, Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, they don't belong to Christ. No matter how much they believe, if they don't have Christ in them, then they haven't received Him. That's also why I've said for years, and this is a term that's taken over just this last 10 or 15 years, is that people are told to accept Christ as your Savior. That's not in the Bible. And if you look up the term, acceptance means mental agreement. It never says accept Christ. It says receive Christ. Literally, receive His Spirit into your spirit. This is how you're born again, when His Spirit comes in and you're born with a birth from God. That's why Jesus said that the person that belongs to Him, He is in them and they are in Him. One. So the question is there anything that can separate me from Christ? You see, that you can't lose your salvation because you can't win it. It's not, the question isn't even in the Bible. But in order for me to lose my salvation, Christ would have to separate from my spirit and leave me. And in Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 5, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When He says, I will never leave you, that's the double negative, and it means I will not leave if you ask me or tell me to. And then the triple negative, and I will never ever forsake you. I will never leave you on because of my decision. When Christ comes into a person's spirit, He is one with their spirit, and their spirit is one with Him throughout eternity. When I die, my spirit and Christ's spirit in unity will leave my body. Once Christ comes into a person's life, He is there forever, eternal. So the question is, who's going to separate us? And notice the prepositional phrase, from the love of Christ. We studied the word agape for the word love. Very misused today. Agape, the noun form for love, cannot be produced by human beings. 1 John 4:8 says that God is agape. Definite article with it. What is the definition of agape? It's God. It's His nature. It's who He is. And so when it says the agape of Christ, and again, Christ is in the genitive case showing possession, it is the love, the agape that belongs to Christ. When Christ comes into my spirit, I am now united with Him and sealed and dwell with Him in agape. So the question is, who or what is going to separate me from the agape of Christ? He now lists seven nouns. Thlipsis, affliction. Can affliction separate us from the love of Christ? We studied how thlipsis means pressure, stress. Comes from phlebo, that means stress that is produced from pressure coming down on you. It's a term that has to do with your mind. As you go through life, we experience thleepsies. Jesus said in John 16:33 that in this life you will have thleepsies, affliction, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There'll be pressure on the mind. Then the second word on page 1144 is the word stenochoria, which is the word distress. What's the difference? Distress has to do with circumstances. Distress has to do with circumstances closing in on you, where sleepsies has to do with pressure coming down on you from above. If you get this picture, you're standing there and pressure's coming down on you. Your circumstances are closing in on you. What's the purpose for all this? The purpose is persecution. Diogmos. The word persecution means to chase. Through stress and distress through circumstances, Satan wants me to start running. That's what persecution means. It means to chase someone. Why is that a problem? In Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God is supposed to cause us to stand, not run. We're already in Christ. There's nowhere to go. He's my fortress. He's my rock. And through the pressures and circumstances of life, Satan wants to chase me. He wants to get me on the run. Example, sometimes we tell people, my mind is just racing today with so much stuff. Being chased. And then the result of thlipsis and stenochoria and diagmos is famine, which literally means to not have sufficient food. By the way, Paul experienced all of these things. He used these words for every one of the experiences that he had. And we studied that in both 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 11. To not have sufficient food. Gymnotes, where we get a word gymnasium from, except it's the word for, it comes from the word naked. They used to practice gymnastics or exercise naked. So that's how this term nakedness came from. But it means to not have sufficient clothing. And then kindunos, danger. We saw in 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul used this word to describe the various situations of danger, shipwrecked out in the sea. Being stoned and beaten and abused by people. To follow Christ, he says, I find myself in positions of danger. And then the word macheras, which we studied last week, the word for sword, seems like it's self-explanatory, but just the word, the Greek word itself, machera, we saw literally it's used for a sword. Peter drew out a sword and cut off Malchus's ear in the garden. Machaira has to do with a short dagger, not a big sword, but a short dagger. We saw that not only is it used literally, but metonymically. Metonymically means that it is a word that's used, a name replacement. Romans chapter 13, verse 4, sword is a rename of the term authority. Submit to authority. Because they yield the sword. They have the authority. It's also used metaphorically in two ways. First of all, metaphorically for division. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 38, he says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. I came to divide people, not unite people." And secondly, metaphorically, it has to do with the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul used it as part of the armor of God, that he talked about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the sword is used metaphorically for the Word. Also in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. Used in illustration of the Word of God. And then on page 1146, all of these seven instances, which by the way, is a presentation of, it covers all the areas that a Christian can go through. Some of the hardships, the most difficult situations that a believer can go through. And he's presenting it, that if you go through these circumstances, can they separate you from the love of Christ? Is there any physical circumstance that you experience that can separate you from the love of Christ? Well, he goes on to say these seven things, kathos gegreptai, according as it is written. And by the way, when it says according as it has been written, that is the normal formula for quotation of Old Testament scriptures. According as it has been written. Notice gegreptai, those of you that have had the Greek class, notice the reduplication, geg in the front. And that's very important for tonight. Who can give me the definition of a perfect tense verb? The definition of a perfect tense verb. Anybody know? Okay, present condition based upon a past action. Present condition based upon a past action. So it has been written. That is, in the past, the Old Testament scriptures were written, and it stands true today. It's a condition today based upon a past action. One of the parts of salvation in the scriptures also uses a perfect tense. Today I am saved, but I also have been saved. The moment that I received Christ, I started being saved, and today I stand in a condition of salvation because of that experience, that event that I had in the past. So according as it has been written, it stands written today based upon the writings of the past. He's also saying, by using this statement, Paul is saying all of those seven events that we just studied from verse 35, all of those seven events are in accordance with what has been written in Scripture. The affliction, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the insufficient clothing, the circumstances of danger, even Christians dying from the sword. By saying kathos gegreptai, he's saying all of this is according to Scripture as it has been written. And the quote is Psalm 44, verse 22. But it is the quote of the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation, not the Hebrew. And in the Septuagint, it's actually Psalm 43:23. Makes it a little confusing, but if you're looking for exact wording, Paul quoted the Septuagint, not the Hebrew. And there's a one chapter difference between the Septuagint and the Hebrew. So he says in Psalm 44:22 or 43:23, whichever, both are the same. It starts out with a prepositional phrase, on account of you, speaking about God. And with the prepositional phrase coming first, it shows emphasis. We're not even at the main verb yet in the quote. And the psalmist says, on account of you, meaning God. Because I belong to God. We are being put to death the whole day. That's what the psalm and Paul is saying. These are just normal things for the Christian. How can they separate us from the love of Christ when this is God's will for Christians? See, you got to see this. This is what is called hyperbole or hyperbole, depending upon how you want to pronounce it. If you want to be wrong and call it hyperbole, go ahead. And it's an exaggeration. We are being put to death the whole day means we face the danger of death all day long. Secondly, we were counted as sheep of slaughter. We emphasize for you that the word slaughter, we know what a sheep is, but sheep of slaughter, it's not the word for sacrifice. It's the word to butcher an animal in order to use the meat in a butcher shop. It means to slaughter or butcher an animal. We are counted or numbered as sheep of slaughter. We face danger of death all day long. That's something that has been written in Scripture, so everything that we experience is based on Scripture. But for tonight, page 1148, but he says in sharp contrast. Now this line coming to but comes all the way down from the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction, can distress, can persecution? Can any of these things, which by the way, the Scripture says is normal for the believer's life. He has to put that in there. But, and you remember that in Greek, there are various conjunctions that show various things. Allah in Greek for the word but shows sharp contrast. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But rather, this is what's true. Hupernakomen, we are abounding overcomers. We are abounding overcomers. Notice the prepositional phrase, in these things with the adjective all. In all of these things that he's just mentioned, all seven of those difficult circumstances, we are. And notice hupernakomen is present, active indicative. We are presently and continuously always abounding overcomers in all of these things. Now, right now, that should perk you up and say, well, I don't know what he's talking about, because sometimes I just make it through hardships by the skin of my teeth. What do you mean we're abounding overcomers? Sometimes I just make it in, you know? Yeah, it's making it in. But the point is that the word itself, hupernakomen, if you look over on page 1149, you'll see the word hupernachao is the root word to be more than an overcomer, to go beyond overcoming. In other words, to overcome and have something left over. To completely overcome. Huper, the preposition, means to go beyond, to be above, to go across. If you remember our preposition chart over here, here it is up here. If this is in, and we have our circle, and all of these prepositions denote different relationships. In, out of, from, into, toward, alongside of, over, huper is above. Not just above, right above it, but above and beyond. So when you have nikao, which is the root, which is the verb, to conquer, to overcome, to gain the victory, from the noun nike, victory or success, what shoe company is named after nike? Nike. Comes right from the Greek word, Nike, victory, success. Nikao, the verb form, means to conquer or overcome or to gain the victory. But it has a preposition in front of it. It's not just gain the victory, but get more than the victory. To be abounding overcomers. Not just make it by the skin of our teeth. It means we don't even come close to failing. Not even close. So it's my pleasure tonight to take you on a little presentation. It was one of my favorite presentations. This study of this word, nikao and nike, shows you the importance of knowing Greek. Because you hear so many sermons about, here's what you have to do as a Christian in order to live the victorious Christian life. Here's what you have to do to be a conqueror or to be victorious. I'm showing you tonight that if you know Christ, you have already overcome. There's nothing you can do. Nothing. So let me prove it to you. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said this to the disciples. It all starts with Jesus. These things I have spoken to you in order that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have affliction. Notice that sleepsies. But have courage. Notice this. I myself have overcome the world. Perfect tense. Notice the reduplication here. So Jesus stands in a condition of victorious based upon a past action. And when he's telling the disciples this, he has already overcome the world. So he says, in me that you might have peace. I've already overcome the world. So you can see already the teaching of Scripture is that if he is in me and I am in him and he has overcome the world, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to overcome the world too. The world already tried to defeat Christ. When Christ came, he overcame the world. Now look at this. In 1 John chapter 2, again, in John's writings, John is very prominent in telling Christians about the victorious, conquering Christian life. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, he is addressing the various spiritual age groups in Asia Minor, which is a study in and of itself, but I'll mention it as we go through. He says, I am writing to you little children. Technia is the Greek word there, and it has born ones. Born ones. These are not babes, but infants. I am writing to you little children because have been forgiven to you the sins. That's how it literally reads. That is, your sins have been forgiven you, perfect tense, on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known, again the perfect tense, you have known the one from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because what? You have overcome the evil one. Notice on that back line here, you have overcome. That's a perfect tense. You stand in the condition today of overcoming because of an event that happened to you in the past. You receive Christ. He's not telling them, I will teach you how to overcome. You have overcome. Who have they overcome? The evil one. I am writing to you children, not little children, but these are now children of disciplinary age, teenage years. I'm writing to you children because you have known the Father. Again, perfect tense, showing that they have known the Father. I wrote to you fathers because you have known, again, perfect tense, you're in a condition of knowing the one from the beginning. I wrote to you young men. So he's repeating to the young men, but he's going to add some things now. I wrote to you young men because you are strong. And the word of God is abiding in you. And you have overcome the evil one. There it is again, perfect tense. You have already overcome the evil one. The moment you received Christ, you became an overcomer. When we skip on to chapter 4 of 1 John, this is very important because in 1 John chapter 4, John talks about the spirit of Antichrist that's in the world. And there's many Antichrists out there, he says. He says in 1 John 4:4, you yourselves, here's your verb at the end, esta, and it contains the pronoun you, but we have a pronoun at the beginning, you, so he's emphasizing, you yourselves are from out of God. God's the source of your birth. Little children, and you have overcome them. Perfect tense. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world, but don't worry, you have overcome them. The spirit of Antichrist cannot overcome a believer. He has already overcome Satan. You have overcome them. Here's the reason, because greater is the one in you than the one that's in the world. Emphasizing the fact that Christ is in me in order for the spirit of Antichrist to overcome me, the spirit of Antichrist has to be greater than the one who lives in me, Christ himself. And that's impossible. But you see where the emphasis is? If Christ is in me and I am in Christ, there has to be a spiritual force strong enough to pull him and separate him from out of my spirit. You see that? And what this text is saying is the spirit of Antichrist can't do that. In fact, you have overcome the spirit of Antichrist. Then in chapter 5 of 1 John, and we'll give you a little side note here, is one of my texts for another reason too, not just the word overcome, but there's another issue or doctrine, which I'm happy to share with you. It won't cost you anything extra. In this we know that we love the children of God. Now, how many times you ever heard sermons or studies where they give you the two great commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How do I love my neighbor as myself? And I saw a secular version of that today on the internet. I couldn't believe it. It was probably 2 hours before I came here. Is some woman, she's rather heavy, and she was in a bikini walking down at the beach, and she was teaching people a sermon type, telling people how she loves herself and how they need to learn how to love themselves. In Christian churches today, there's that teaching too. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. As you love yourself, you will love your neighbor. So you got to learn how to love yourself. Of course, this is after Jesus said you have to deny yourself. And after the Bible says self-centeredness is what sin is. That's not what the phrase means. It means love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love him. As in yourself you've loved God, love your neighbor. Look what this text says. In this we know that we love the children of God. That's you. That's my neighbor. Whenever we should love God and should keep his commandments. Stop and think about it. What has that got to do with loving the children of God? There's a disconnect there. Show me how to love the children of God, not God and keep his commandments. That's what he's saying. He's saying, in order for you to love your fellow Christian, the greatest love that you can show to them is to love God and obey him. It's not what you do to people. It's how you love the Lord and obey him. Even though some people close to you, even Christians, would be angry with you for obeying God. You're showing them the greatest love you can by obeying God. Just be faithful to obey God, even if it upsets people. It's the greatest act of love. That's what John teaches. In this, in what? Whenever we should love God and should keep his commandments. That's how we know that we love the children of God. For this is the love of God, agape. In order that we should keep, and by the way, your verbs down here and your his commandments we should keep. And his commandments are not heavy. They're not too heavy to carry. Now, if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you know that when you try to obey the Lord, sometimes his commandments get a little heavy. But have you ever stopped to think of a person or an event in life that you really love, and all the hardship you had to go through was worth it? It's like, wow, look, you know. You look at some of these athletes and how they get beaten up and broken up, and you think, man, that's a lot of pain and a lot of agony. They love the sport. It's worth it. Under God's agape, under the ministry of his Spirit ministering agape to us, it's not a burden to obey the Lord. Why? He has given his Spirit to obey those commandments. It's not too heavy. It's not a burden. Because he's now going to show us. Because everything, panto, everything having been born, again, another perfect tense, everything having been born from out of God, notice this, nikah is your present active indicative of nikao. Everything born from out of God is overcoming the world. It's a statement of fact. Look what the prerequisite is. Everything that's been born from out of God is already overcoming the world. And this is the victory, heinike, which has overcome the world. Notice heinike, heinikesasa. This is nikesasa is an aorist participle showing something that's happened in the past. This is the victory, the one that has overcome the world, our faith. Now you see where the perfect tense comes from. The moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that event in the past, when you entered into a relationship with Him, you entered into a condition of having overcome the world. Who is the one overcoming the world? And notice the word overcoming is a present participle. One who is continuously overcoming the world. If not the one believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And then another one of John's books. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. And you'll notice at the bottom, there are six other scriptures listed in the book of Revelation. That's because at the end of all seven messages in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, it says the same thing. So we didn't repeat it six more times after this verse. So we used one verse and showed you that there's six other verses. At the end of each of the seven messages, it says the same thing. And I've heard people use this phrase to challenge Christians to start living the Christian life. It's not a challenge. It's not to the one who should overcome. I want you to notice what it says. At the end of the message to the church at Ephesus, Jesus says, "The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies." Notice it's plural. So all seven messages are for every church. There's one specific for each church, but they are to also study and know the messages to all the other churches or assemblies. To the one overcoming, that's a present participle. To the one who is in the process of overcoming, not to the one who should or might or will, it is to the one overcoming. Present participle. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat from out of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So to each promise at the end of each of the seven messages, a present participle is used to address people who are already overcoming and are continually and consistently overcoming. Only the people who have been born of the Spirit of God are going to respond to the message to turn your ways around and do what you're supposed to do. Also in these messages to the seven churches is God's promise for those who don't. Take heed. Well, those are the people who are not overcoming. But to the believer is always overcoming. Now, one more text before we bring everything into conclusion tonight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 13, a verse that you might not recognize it because of the literal translation here, but you've heard it many times before. It literally reads like this. temptation has not taken you except what is human. King James says, but what is common to man. In other words, it's nothing new. I might go through trials and temptations differently than you, but what I go through all the time is what is common among human beings. It's not like I'm suffering the persecution of somebody who would live on Mars. And you guys don't know what that is, you know. It's common to here on earth and to the human being. We think it's special because it's coming on us. But it's common. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above, huper, there's our preposition, above what you are able. And the word able means capacity. You say, well, that's the promise that has failed me because I have not had the capacity many times under temptation and trial. But it says right there, God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted above your capacity, but will with the temptation also make the way out. Oh, there's people. People claim that all the time. God, get me out of this trial. But notice what it says. They don't finish the next line. For God will, with the temptation, also make the way out for you to be able, that is, have the capacity, to bear up under it. Oh, that's the escape. The escape is not to get out of it. The escape is to bear up under it. You see that? And God is faithful that gives us the capacity to bear up under it. To bear up means to carry the load. I'm showing all of this to you because we go right back to the beginning. Our problem in the body of Christ as Christians is because we evaluate all promises in Scripture according to how our human performance does. If I'm under a very stressful, difficult, hard situation, and it really gets to me, and I break down, and I cry, and I call out for help, and I say to my friends, I just can't make it. And then after the difficulty passes, we feel so guilty and so ashamed because we're Christians and we're supposed to be overcomers. And we wonder what went wrong. The answer is, nothing went wrong. That no matter how difficult it is for us in the human, the Lord always takes us through every single time. Amen. It was Paul who said, the Lord had me through difficult circumstances and he delivered me from out of them all. See, whatever difficulty I have yesterday, here I am tonight and I stand before you and Christ never left me and I never left Christ. My relationship with him is still the same. He never changed. My position in Christ never changed. My relationship with Christ never changed. My human buckled under and failed. But that's why the Lord's there. I mean, we can freak out all we want to. But none of those circumstances that Paul listed is ever going to separate us from the love of Christ. And he will give us the capacity to bear up under each one. Why? Because he's faithful. And I get I get very upset when I hear messages challenging people, Christians in the human, to do better. And to do better means that in the human, you cannot buckle under the stress of the situation. In the human, you have to perform and walk around victorious. And if in the human, you have trouble with your circumstances, then you are not a victorious Christian. That's the way it's presented. I have overcome the world because Christ has overcome the world. And greater is Christ in me than the spirit that's in the world. He can cause my human to buckle all he wants to. And God is going to be faithful to take me through. So I show you this to show you how important it is to know the original language to come to the proper conclusion about what a victorious Christian is. It's not based on performance. It's based upon, first, the presence of Christ, not your belief in him, but being born of the Spirit of Christ, where he comes to dwell in, and he is one with your spirit, and your spirit is one with him. And the question is, can anything that you experience in this human life separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul says, no, first of all, Scripture says we're going to experience all the difficulties and hardships of this human life. It's Scripture. Already told us that. And secondly, all of the emphasis is on Christ. But we get stuck, and some of our friends kind of help us too. It's like they see the faithfulness of Christ to take us through some various trials, but then they come over and visit for a cup of coffee or tea, and they say, you know, you should have handled that better. We all do that, yeah. Even in human performance, when I come through it pretty good, I still look back and say, well, I could have done better, you know. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yep. There are many circumstances that surround suicide. You know, there's chemical imbalance and there's various things. There isn't anything. In fact, that's in the next list we're going to study. One of them is death. Can death separate you from the love of Christ? There isn't anything that you can experience physically, and you will never experience anything spiritually that's going to separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. So that's why I say to the people who debate and argue about can you lose your salvation, you have never studied the Scriptures. You can't win it and you can't lose it. It doesn't talk about that. I always say, and you've heard me say it before, everybody needs to go back and properly understand what salvation is and who is a person who is saved and who's just a believing religious Christian. You must be born again. You must experience a spiritual birth. You must literally receive Christ in your spirit. And when that happens, it's permanent. And right. 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 Well, the hardest people to reach are religious people because they think they're already in because of their religious belief and religious discipline and religious activity, when in reality there's only one qualification that I've showed you many times in Scripture. If Christ is dwelling in you, Christ in you is the hope of glory, Paul said, Colossians 1:27. The only hope I have of glory is Christ in me. That's it. not my church attendance, not my personal beliefs. That all goes along with my relationship with the Lord. But that in and of itself doesn't save anybody. Next week, we start with the next list of various experiences, starting with death and combating the various spiritual forces. Let me finish with this by saying I emphasize all of this tonight because the position of the believer is that they are in Christ. Again, Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor of God. The armor of God is to cause us to stand. What has happened after our hardships, as we enter into the hardships and we move through them, the flesh has not been standing. But Christ has stood in me, and my spirit is in Christ. And my flesh waffles and gets weakened because Satan knows my weaknesses. He knows the people that are important to me and the things that are important to me in this world. So he picks on those things. So humanly, sometimes I don't do very good. But you know, in the end, when it's all over, I'm still standing in Christ. My position has never changed. And it's all because he is faithful. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. It is through your word that you reveal your truth to us. With so many messages out there on challenging Christians to perform better, and all of the emphasis is taken away from Christ, help us to see that Jesus Christ himself has overcome Satan and the world for us. That Christ himself has saved us. We have not saved ourselves. And that Christ himself, in his faithfulness, he keeps us in him through it all. Through the good times and through the hard times. We are still in Christ and Christ is still in us. And that gives us liberty and freedom to be at peace, knowing that our performance is not the judge of a victorious Christian life, but rather the faithfulness of one who has conquered for us. Help us to stand in him and his finished work, that we might experience his peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.